sermon part, but two things. First of all, next Sunday, we have the cafeteria next door scheduled. In the midst of everything this week going on in the office, we did not put this in the bulletin, but you know what? We are going to have an old-fashioned potluck dinner. We'll provide the drinks and we'll provide the plates and you just bring everything else and whatever you bring, that's what we'll eat. And so it will be just a time to get together next Sunday. So after the service, we'll meet right across the way for just a time of fellowship. It is important for us to do this regularly because we just need to sit down across from each other and say hi and even get to know people we don't normally get to know or to talk with people we don't normally get the chance to do it with. And just one other thing. Perlene and I have the privilege of leading a group to Israel next year, and actually it's in conjunction with a school, and really already they're pretty full. They're up to, the bus only holds 52, and they may have to go to another one, and normally they have about 20 go, but anyhow, they're already 39 signed up, and more have already been signing up. So they just said, if anybody in the church wants to go, this is a good time to sign up. So we're not trying to fill the thing because it will be there, but if you would like to go to Israel next year, and it's a great opportunity from May 10th to May 30th, and the brochures on the back, pick it up. But they did say one thing, when you send it in, make sure you put something on there saying where the check should go, because it may take forever getting to where it belongs. But join us. It will be a great, great, great trip, and we will have a great time of fellowship together. We come to this passage today, just two verses. You know, we really don't have any definitive statement in the New Testament about how worship was done. You got a snippet here and a snippet there and just a little bit here, and you sort of try to piece some of this together, and maybe that's pretty healthy for us actually, because it keeps us from focusing on the wrong kinds of things. I mean, go with me, for example, to just while Acts, and notice just what he does. Acts 2:42. This is one of the small pictures that just flashes across the screen in just one verse, but gives us a bit of sense of what worship was about. In Acts 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and a breaking of bread and a prayer. Now, if we'd put this breaking of bread next week, we could have had all four of those things. But anyhow, we have three of those things a day, and I take it we can call this fellowship. Maybe that's what it is too. But notice here those four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Go with me to 1 Corinthians on our way back again, 1 Corinthians, and you'll notice in chapter 14, through chapter 14 there's some statements, but verse 26 gives us an interesting sense of what worship was about for some of the assemblies in that day. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. Each has a teaching. Each has a revelation, each has a tongue, each has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. You know, that is exciting because everybody came with an anticipation of participation. I think, you know, we can sit and say, how do we do that in a sense? And maybe we don't necessarily have to recast it. But it was interesting because you came to church on a Sunday morning with a sense that we can possibly participate. So there was that, and certainly we have that there. But what we come to here in the book of Colossians, just really one or two verses, giving us just again another small glimpse of what worship was about. Now, there are some things that I just want you to see about Colossians 3, 16 and 17, which says this: let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, in those two verses, just some things. First of all, I would suggest to you that what's exciting in this passage is that there isn't any major problem he's addressing. When he wrote to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 to 14, he addressed a specific problem in the church that he needed to address, and trying to try to reorganize their worship experience. But here in Colossians, there is no problem he's addressing. It isn't like, you know, the church at Colossae is messing things up, although possibly even to help some of them who had that sense of worshiping angels to sort of bring them back. You know, just if you think with me for a while, when he talked about the sufficiency of Christ, okay, may I suggest to you that maybe if there's anything in this verse is to say the sufficiency of this kind of worship would suffice to answer the need of any heart in relationship to God. But he isn't addressing any specific problem. Therefore, the truth that he teaches here is a principle that touches all churches, wherever those churches may be. So as we read this today, we're not, you know, it's not how do we figure out the problem at Colossae to try to figure out. No, it's just a simple statement, two verses, to say to us and to churches everywhere, this is what worship's about. And when we come to worship, this is what we need to focus upon. So that's the first thing that stands out here. The second thing, certainly evident in this passage, okay, is the next, as you look at this whole context of this passage, you understand that we are talking about corporate worship. Now you say, why do we know that? Because even if you go back to verse 15, well, let's go back to the issues before. When he deals in chapter 3, verse 5 with immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, those are personal things. When he deals in verse 8 with anger and wrath and malice, slander and abuse of speech, those are personal things. When he comes down here to this passage, he then introduces verse 12 with put on these things, hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and then he introduces the fact that this is to cause us to have a corporate relationship. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And then notice he goes on, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And by the way, this peace of Christ ruling in our hearts is not the song we used to sing, I have the peace that passes understanding deep in my down in my heart, right? That's not what this is about. This isn't we have peace in our hearts. This is the peace of God to rule in us as a congregation. You can see it for the next statement, to which indeed you were called in one body. This is a corporate peace. This isn't an inner peace. Now, certainly we need the inner peace, and if we have the inner peace, we'll have the corporate peace. I mean, isn't this again James 4? Whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence of your lust that wage war in your members? If there's not peace within, there will not be peace without. Okay? So we understand that, but in a sense it's a corporate relationship. And when he comes here to verse 16, he's talking about let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, inside our hearts, no, within our congregation, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns. So it's dealing with a corporate experience. So as we look at this, we're not just talking about something internal, we're talking about something that has ramifications to the body. So this is corporate worship here this morning. This is what is to pertain. Notice a third thing, though, that is very, very significant here. The principle with respect to worship transcends worship to everyday life. You see, verse 17 is no doubt summing up much of the argument of the preceding context. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, whatever you do in word, and you and I could go back and look at such things as verse 8, anger, words of wrath, words of slander, words of abusive speech. Those are words that we must deal with. Or look at back in verse 17, whatever you do in word or in deed, what deeds? We can go back to verse 5, the deeds of greed, the deeds of evil desire, the deeds of passion, the deeds of impurity, the deeds of immorality. So it covers a broad scope of things, but, you know, within the context, it's immediately tied to verse 16, and somehow not to be separated from that. To understand that what we do here this morning certainly has to have ramification of what we do tomorrow morning. Otherwise, there's something vastly wrong with what we're doing here. And we use the word worship. It is interesting. We use the word worship in a way today that restricts it to a service like this. Or even Scott and I went up to do a men's retreat up in Northern California this last week, or just the last few days. And it's interesting because in just describing a service down here, I said something about the worship and then about the preaching, and I separate those two. And sometimes we restrict worship even just to the singing part. But now do with me, okay? You know the verses, and so you'll do them with me in the Authorized Version, Romans 12, 1 and 2, okay? And the only changes we'll make is which is your reasonable act of worship, right? And then stop, okay, conforming yourself so that you'll do it. Okay, we'll make it. Let's go. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Reasonable act of worship. Reasonable act of worship. And the reasonable act of worship, he goes on to define, is how you use spiritual gifts in the next few verses, how you respond to law enforcement officers, how you deal with each other in the body. All of that tied in with a reasonable act of worship. So when he goes to verse 17, immediately he broadens it and says, you know what, whatever we're doing here certainly has implications beyond here. And if it doesn't, we have a major problem, because he moves from the sense of what we do in this body, teaching and admonishing. And then he says, and whatever you do, it isn't just about worshiping. Whatever you do in the entire life of a believer, whether word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, we recognize as we look at this, the importance in this passage of just realizing how this fits in here and understands it has broader implications. There's one other thing, though, that intrigues me in this passage, just as a broad background for what's here. One of the most interesting thing in this passage, and we'll see it, is the broad participation of the whole body. We don't find any leaders here, see? There's none. It doesn't say there should or should not be, but this is dealing with the whole corporate body. It isn't dealing with some individual. There's no leader, there's no musician, there's no anybody here, it's just the body. I like that. So as we look at this, it's very interesting, because in this whole situation here, we're not referring, even if when it talks about the people, you know, teaching, it doesn't even talk about the gift of the teacher. When it talks about the, you know, admonition and so forth, it's not talking about the admonisher. And so one of the things as we look at this worship is to understand this is an experience for all of us. This isn't some one person or some other person. This is we, okay? Now with this in mind, go with me and look at some important truths that we can learn from this, understanding these basic background issues. Now first thing we notice, and you cannot, well, maybe you can miss it, but I don't think we can too easily, and that's the preeminence of the person of Christ. All the way, let me show you why it comes to the fore right here in this passage. See in verse 15 it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. There are some of these very critical, scholars anyhow, who somehow, they don't believe that this book was written by Paul. And this is one of the reasons. In fact, one of them I'm reading, he has A/Cole, right? The author of Colossians, because he doesn't believe Paul did it. Why didn't Paul do this? Well, one reason is never. You go look at the Paul's epistles. Try Philippians. It says, okay, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, right? Prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And then what happens? And it says what? And the what? And the peace of God. Well, everywhere else we have the peace of God. What is this peace of Christ? Paul wouldn't write this. Paul said peace of God. Paul doesn't say peace of Christ. You know what? If Paul wants to say peace of Christ, Paul can say peace of Christ. Do you think maybe? I think so. And then you know what? You have the Word of God. We talk about the Word of God all the time. We don't usually talk about the Word of Christ. But this whole book is all about Christ. Go back with me to chapter 1. I mean, this whole point he's trying to make, all right? You go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Notice, if you will, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ in Colossae. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And then when he comes to chapter 1 and starting in verse 15 through 17, he starts to talk about Christ. He is so moved by the statement of the kingdom of the Son of His love in verse 13. He talks about, first of all, the lordship of Christ, Lord over creation in verses 15 to 17. Lord of the church, verses 18 to 21. Lord of my life, actually 18 to 20, 21 to 23, Lord of my life. He talks about the lordship of Christ. Then he talks about the centrality of Christ in verses 24, chapter 1, verse 24, down through chapter 2, verse 6. And it's significant. He concludes all of this. Even look at chapter 2, verse 5. The stability of your faith in Christ, verse 6 of chapter 2. As you've therefore received the Messiah, or the Christ Jesus, as the Lord, so walk in Him. This whole thing is about Christ, Christ, Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 9 and following, he talks about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, if you then have been raised with, and by the way, it's an article here, the Christ, if you will, keep seeking the things above where the Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above, not on things in this earth, for you have died, your life is hid with the Christ in God. When the Christ, who is our life, is revealed. You know what? It doesn't usually have articles with this word, and I only say it to give you the English sense of it. But you know, throughout this thing, the focus is on Christ, 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 Christ. Now you say, why? We're going to have the peace of God here and the peace of Christ here. Why not? I mean, look back at 2 verse 9. For in Christ, right? All what? All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know, if we're going to talk about worship, okay, the central purpose, the central focus, the central person, all of this thing is all centered in one person. Is who? Christ. That's what it is. I determined, Paul says, when I came to Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you. Say what? Christ and Him crucified. Yep. That's it. That is it. You see, so we're here today just to understand that, you see, the central focus of all of this worship is certainly centered around the person of Christ. It's not centered around you. It's not centered around me. It's all centered around Him. So when we start out with this, that's certainly evident here as he talks about the peace of Christ in verse 15. He talks about the word of Christ in verse 16. And that shouldn't seem strange to us, because certainly that is the focal point of all of our worship and all of our service and all of our lives. I mean, we go back to 2:6, as you've therefore received the Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in Him. That's why we walk in purity. That's why we walk without anger and malice and so forth, because He is the Lord of our lives. So the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Notice something else in verses 15, 16, and 17. In the English, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you read this. In the others, you may read it this way. But let the peace of Christ, verse 15, rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly... Well, let's go to verse 17, we'll come back. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what? Giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Going back now to verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Now you know what the word is, actually. The word is from charis, grace. The word thanksgiving is from grace, by the way. It is. And that's why you could translate this, you know, singing in grace to God. So some have done that. But you understand, thanksgiving comes from grace. We know that in English, do we not? Right? Before a meal, you can what? You can say grace, or you can what? Give thanks, right? See, do you understand the basic form of all thanksgiving to God is the understanding of the grace of God? I understand I deserve nothing. There is nothing that I can come to God and demand, or in fact, you know, it concerns me, but I realize that there's some talk of reward, okay? Understand that. But you know what, really? Do you really think that when you get up to heaven, be able to say to God, you know what, I think I deserve this because I've done this, 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 and this? I don't think, huh? You know, all I want to hear is well done. I want to go back to that first part of the Colossians 1. I pray that you might know the full will of God. Why? So that you might what? Walk worthy, and so that you might please him in everything. All I want when today is over with, and I lay on my bed and look up at him, as I so often do at night when it's all over with, all I want to be able to do when I look at him is to feel in my heart that I have pleased him today. It's all that matters. And see, when it's all done, and it's time for them to dig a hole and put me in it, and by the way, it's just a great reflection. My son-in-law now plays the bagpipes, and he helped pipe in the, you know, the governor of the state of Virginia recently, so forth, with a group of people. But you know what? Just to think that out there by that hole that they'll be able to play the bagpipes. Amazing grace. Huh? What a thought, right? But you see, when it's all said and done, yes? Huh? All I want, all I really want, just understand this, if you attend, okay? And if you don't, it's okay, all right? But if you go, all I really want when it's all said and done, and the life is over with, right? Is that people realize that maybe in my life, I made him pleased. It's all that matters to me. I'm just fortunate to get into heaven by his grace and through the shed blood of Christ. I don't deserve anything anyhow, right? Just a gracious privilege that I get in. It's all of grace, you understand? So we don't merit anything. We don't earn anything. We don't do it out of earning something. We do it out of response to that which he has graciously given to us. Yes? So the interesting thing, you watch the whole expression of worship is it must be filled with thanksgiving. Unbelievable thanksgiving. You know what? It is interesting, if you want to understand the importance of thanksgiving, go back with me to Romans. Just wait for a while before we go there. Do you understand where he's writing this letter from? He's writing this letter from Rome, okay? And when he wrote a letter to that church at Rome, go back with me to Romans 1 and notice something very, very significant there, because thanksgiving so crucial to worship, thanksgiving so crucial to life. Notice, I start in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though, listen, they knew God, huh? They did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks. Do you know the first step toward man's depravity and moving away from God is when he stops to give thanks to God? When he stops to acknowledge the fact that everything we have is from God, and all that we have is an evidence of God's incredible grace to us. Thanksgiving is so crucial. So crucial. Look at how many prayers of Paul. He spends more time giving thanks to God than he does asking God for things. I will never forget an experience right downstairs here. We were worshiping together on a Wednesday night in prayer, and we just went into the praise part of it, and somebody quoted a scripture of praise to God, and it just started mushrooming. And an hour and a half later, it ended. And in fact, when it got done, I just felt wrong saying, let's go with requests to God. Because somehow when you worship God that long and acknowledge your total dependence upon Him and how great God is, you know, the prayer requests you have seem so insignificant next to the amazing power of God. And so he pauses here and he says, you know what? A major, major part of worship is thanksgiving. It is three verses in a row. Thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. And you understand that when he began this book, and I take you back to Colossians, when he began this book, the very first thing he did was to give thanks. After he greeted them in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, we give thanks. And in fact, as a present, we continuously give thanks. And then notice when he prayed for them, he's praying for them that they might notice, if you will, in the latter part of verse 11, that they might joyously, verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, I give thanks. I pray that you will give thanks. And then we come down to chapter 2 and verse 7. He says, well, let's start with verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now built up in Him and established your faith, just as you were instructed. And notice, and overflowing with what? Thanksgiving. And then here in chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, thanksgiving, thanksgiving, thanksgiving. And chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of what? Thanksgiving. You know, just, I tell you again, I sat with those men this last weekend, men, most of them who I'd never met before in my life, but was bonded together with them in that time together from Thursday through Saturday. And the last challenge was in their going home to their wives, to love their wives as they should and respond to them as they should. But you know what, for every one of us, and I will just talk to the men for a while, if we stop at those times where things seem difficult or negative and we just stop to recount those things for which we are thankful. Thankful to God for the gift He gave us in the wife that He gave to us. Since I'm not a wife, I don't know how to address the other side, only to suggest it doesn't hurt even to stop and go down those lists of things that God graciously gave to you in the gift that He gave to you. But so much in life where difficulties come and trials come and tensions come, if we would only stop and just for a while recount the things for which we are grateful to God, it would take our focus off of so many other things. And so he comes here and he says, you know, the prominence of thanksgiving. And notice that this thanksgiving, by the way, is done in verse 17. I mean, Christ is the focus of it all. Giving thanks through Christ to God the Father. See, it's all about Christ, and the thanksgiving goes through Him to God. And so the prominence of thanksgiving in here. But then notice something else in here. In verse 17, as he ties it together, the authority of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, so we see first of all, as we look in here, the preeminence of Christ, we see the prominence of thanksgiving, but now notice the principle that is stated here of the authority of Jesus Christ. He says, whatever you do in verse 17, in word or deed, do all. I mean, this is everything. It doesn't matter where it is. In the name of Jesus Christ. You know what this has primarily to do with? His authority and His reputation. His authority and His reputation in the name of Christ. I shared with you before, I just recall walking out of the house as a teenager and hearing my mother, the last words. I mean, when I say, can I go somewhere? And she says, son, if you haven't learned by now what you should or shouldn't do, we'll never be able to teach you. So that's something you must determine. But I start out the door and the last thing she say to me, terrible words. Remember whose son you are. Now, I don't know whether she meant God's son or my father's son. Either one concerned me a bit. More tangibly, my father's son. You know what bothered me so much? I never wanted to tarnish his name. It wasn't just about whether it was good for me to do or not. I just loved him. And as much as I disagree with some of the decisions he made along the way, I respected him, and the last thing I wanted to do was to tarnish his reputation. As you look at this in the name of Christ, see, I bear a name. I bear my Father's name. By the way, there is a son who bears his father's name exactly, Junior. And his father was a noted pastor who sinned recently, and the son is angry at his father. He says, forever I bear the curse of this name. It used to be a proud name he bore, but now he says no more. Everything I do is in the name of Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything. His reputation is at stake in everything I do. But go with me over two books to the right and notice something. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I want you to see something so crucial here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He's talking about church discipline, which we don't get excited about, but we ought to in times. Not because we like doing it, but because we need to do so. And this is the reason, chapter 3 and verse 6. This is not we suggest to you, brethren, but chapter 3, verse 6, we command you, brethren. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now notice what he commands. We command you, brethren, what? In what? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Do you know what? There are times we talk about church discipline. People say, oh, that's a terrible thing to do. You should love like Jesus loved. And then, no, hold it. When you do church discipline, you do it what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under what? Under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not your authority. It's not my authority. It's his authority. You know, when we're talking about worship and we're talking about life and we're talking about everything we do, we understand that everything is done under the authority of Jesus Christ. This is, after all, the church, right? Which he what? Purchased with his own blood. It will never be your church. It will never be my church. It is always his church because he bought it. At an unbelievably costly price that you and I will never comprehend. And therefore, everything we do is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Whatever we do in the church, the authority of Jesus Christ. But now notice, as we come to chapter 3, verse 16, the first few words, and it's significant because as you begin 3:16, there's some question as to how everything balances, whether it's in sequential order or whatever, but there's no doubt about what the principal clause of verse 16 is. And that is this statement, because it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Or if you will, let the word of Christ richly dwell among you. If there's worship, the one thing that stands out above everything else in this passage is that the word of Christ must be allowed to richly dwell among us. Now, understand something. He doesn't say, make it. He says, let it. God is the word of Christ is already here, right? I mean, it is already a part of us. In fact, the word is interesting because it's got a preposition in front, so it's sort of like solidly dwell, firmly dwell. He's here, okay? Don't you understand? He's among us. And his word is dwelling in the midst of us. And worship is a response to the word of Jesus Christ. Now, the big debate. Is it the word about Christ or the word from Christ? In one sense, it doesn't matter a whole bunch. It's his word, okay? But the issue is, I will say it's the word about Christ. If I have to choose one or the other, right? Although both are true. But let the word of Christ richly, fully dwell among you. Richly. In all of its richness, in all of its fullness, dwell. Don't make it, let it. Let it. How do I let it dwell richly in my life? And how do we let it richly dwell in here? Well, certainly by following it, right? I mean, if in fact the minute we leave, and you see, when you talk about what is the authority, how do you know the authority of Jesus Christ? I mean, he starts out the book saying, I pray that you might have a full knowledge of the will of God. How do I know the full will of God? How do I even know what the authority of Jesus Christ is and what he wants? We are not a church that believes in somebody standing up and saying, I have a word from God. There is no new revelation, my friend. I just tell you that just so you understand. It says, God has in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. That's it. That's a final revelation of God, was the Son of God, and the word that we have coming from Him as we have the New Testament. But after that, you know, it's ended, okay? Or if you will, Jude starts out, he says, I want to write about other things, but he says, I realize I have to write about the faith, which is what? Once and for all delivered to the saints. This book, if we're going to talk about true worship, this book must be allowed to richly dwell among us. And it does richly dwell when we understand the authority of Jesus Christ in this book. And we can look at things and say, boy, that's difficult to understand. And you know, I'm not so sure I like that. It doesn't even matter whether we like it or not, does it? It's the authority of Jesus Christ. It's the authority of this book. It's allowing that to happen. Or notice even in this verse, he says, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, all the teaching in this church or in any church of Jesus Christ should be focused on this book. Nothing else. Say, well, I think. Well, it doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what I think, right? All that matters is what he thinks. And I got to tell you, in I've heard it so often. You say, "Well, it's just the word." And someone says, "Well, whose interpretation?" I will tell you more times than once. We can put it down here, and bring in your 13-year-old child and let them read it to us, and let them tell us exactly what they think it says. I mean, I read this to you. Let me just read this to you. Is this? I mean, whose interpretation? I read these words to you. People have a tough time with these days. But I read, this is what the book says. Or do you not know, now listen, that the unrighteous, listen to this, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that tough to understand? Isn't that tough to understand? I think it's pretty clear, right? It isn't my interpretation, it isn't your interpretation, it's the book. Now listen, notice what else he says. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Tough to figure out? Huh? I take any 13-year-old, tell me what that says. It's pretty clear, see? It doesn't take, you see, my father-in-law used to say, son, if I, you know, am called to ministry, and you're called to ministry, how come you keep going on to school? What does that say about me, who only has, a sixth grade education or whatever in the world he had? You know what? It doesn't take all the smarts to figure out this book. And you know, somebody says, what translation? It doesn't matter to me. I take King James. It's fine. It got most of us saved, right? Right? It isn't too difficult to figure out. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know, it's pretty easy. You see, we're back to the business is that all the teaching, all the admonishment, all the exhortation comes solely from here. Doesn't come from anywhere else. Anywhere else. So, when a pastor tells his flock, as one has, and they still listen to him, that thou shalt not have Christmas trees at your house at Christmas time, it doesn't matter to me whether I have a Christmas tree or not. I grew up in Africa where we didn't have Christmas trees because people would think we were worshiping them because they worship trees and stuff, right? But the book doesn't say thou shalt not have a Christmas tree in your house, right? Are you with me? We got to be careful. We're sticking with the book, right? All the teaching, all the admonishment comes out of let the word of Christ richly dwell in the midst of you. Now, just quickly go on with me. Notice now the means in which this is going to happen. And it doesn't say by some preacher, but notice what it says. Notice, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom. Now, wisdom's been a major, major issue in this book. All the way through this book, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he's praying that we might know the will of God. Notice his will in all spiritual wisdom. Now, we understood what that was. It's to understand the principles of God's word. Now, where's the worship? And it's supposed to be in wisdom, but notice in this context here. Worship in wisdom with teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, just talk about this for a while. We don't, you know, we try to make a distinction out of these words, and we don't even know what the distinction is. We can come close. It's about the best we can do. Psalms, likely, the Psalms. Likely, you know, going back to the Old Testament and just singing the Psalms. There was a song that we loved so much at a camp where we had done, took all my kids up. It was a young college group. And they were singing the Thwart song. And I thought, boy, that's a fun song. And then one day I'm reading in Scripture. And it was just word for word from the Psalms, right? Thwart in the way of the wicked. I like that. I read that and I said, here, I mean, nobody made that up. See, it's just singing the word. Singing the word. Probably we need to do that a bit. It is good for us, not one, to know the word, the other part to sing the word. So that's the first part, Psalms. And by the way, originally it had the idea of something you sang with a lyre or something like that. But you know what? There are no instruments in here. It's just the song, singing this song. Singing the hymns. You know, it's only found twice, found in Ephesians and found here. We come idea of what a hymn is. Likely the hymn was the New Testament church making up songs about God, okay? They've got the songs that they got from the Old Testament saints, and now they're going to put their songs in here. And you see, it's amazing because in Christianity, songs and the making up of songs have always been a part of Christianity from the very beginning. I mean, you and I know them. We call them hymns, by the way, although the Bible doesn't call them that. We call Mary's hymn. Okay, we call the Benedictus, we call that, the issue of Zacharias's hymn, we call that a hymn. But the Bible doesn't call it a hymn as such, but it's a song made up. By the way, you know this. I remember hearing a fellow one day who said, Mary didn't write this. See? No way Mary could have written this. I mean, it's so filled with Scripture. How does one spontaneously, a young girl spontaneously do this, right? I just think, someone says Mary was no more than maybe 14, I heard even 13 recently, let's say she was even 16, it doesn't matter. She knew Scripture well enough to put Scripture in like that and respond to God the way she did. So what they say is, you know, actually, what is, you know, there are certain songs that you hear. There are songs I remember from back when, which not Christian songs either, right, that you sort of identify with, right? Because somehow it's an experience you went through, so that's my song kind of thing. Well, people say she picked up the song and said, this is my song. Somebody else must have written it. Mary surely didn't. I don't buy that for a moment. Godly woman. A godly hymn of praise and worship. And she's only a teenager. And we start talking about what can they do. Just read the book and find out what she did. Then you've got an old man, Zacharias, and he can do it too, see? But you see, these are hymns of worship, and so they're things the church may have. The next one, spiritual songs, and by the way, I think this probably identifies all of them. They must be spiritual, they're not secular, that's a part of what the church is about. And so you see spiritual songs, and probably, you know, maybe what we call gospel songs, responses to God because of the experiences we've had, right? And so you have these, however they're defined, they're three aspects of worship, but the significant part of all of this, as he does this, he doesn't identify music as a spiritual gift at all. I'm not going to say it's not, but he doesn't say it is. Because it's not about the music itself, it's about what the music does. It teaches, it admonishes. See, there's a spiritual gift of teaching. There's a gift of encouragement. Those kinds of gifts can come through music, but it isn't music itself that is addressed here. It isn't even the leaders of music. It isn't the instruments of music. It's the congregation musically responding to God. And it isn't about the songs or the hymns themselves. It's what those songs and hymns do. Just read some things. Paul did not identify. This passage teaches that the spiritual gift is not music, but music may become an effective vehicle for the exercise of that gift. So you have a gift of teaching. You have the gift of admonishment. You have the gift of encouragement. You can, through music, do that. And you and I know that. That's why so many things I do, I fill sermons and stuff and things I do with songs that have done something to my own soul over the years because somebody else wrote them. I certainly couldn't. Well, maybe I could. I don't know, but I haven't, yes. But you know the exciting part about this? I hear those songs, and I identify with those songs, and it encourages me, it teaches me, it admonishes me. So he says in here, he says, that's the issue. And the medium of music, therefore, must always be secondary to the primary purpose of what worship is about. And then listen to this. Music is legitimate only, and I quote, when it is a medium point beyond itself to the exhorting and encouraging of other believers. Therefore, Christian musicians must give primary attention to what is communicated and secondary attention to how it is communicated. Few activities have such ability to teach, prompt recall, and encourage as music, and has always been a vital part of Christianity. It is not. Yeah, I remember years ago sitting in discussion with some other professors, and there was the head of the music department of Biola sitting there, and I mentioned a cantata that I used to direct some music years ago in the church. I mean, that's when you start out, nobody else is doing it, but anyhow, I did. And we did several cantatas. And I'll mention what they were. They were John Peterson cantatas, and for someone like me, they were good to lead, and they were what I should have led. But you know what's interesting? Because the fellow responded, and he says, you know the problem with those? The form often transcends the message. I've never forgotten that. I can remember some of those things and the way they go, even to this day, and it was many years ago, over 30 years ago, and I still remember those things. But you know, so often you see, if the form overrides the message, you've lost the point of it all, say, right? And so this is all of us, whether we can, quote unquote, sing like we like to, whether in fact we can write them or whatever we can do, you know what? We together are the worshipers. And we're doing it in an incredible way as the word of Christ richly dwells in the midst of us. And we start to sing these psalms and these hymns and these spiritual songs. And we sing with thanksgiving. Where? In our hearts to God. That's worship. That's worship. By the way, I need to suggest something that's interesting. We're having a prayer meeting at the house a little while back, and we're singing before we start the prayer. And dear Betty Biddle, she's singing these songs and enjoying them with us, and she says, you know how these songs, because many of us remember them because we grew up with them, right? She says, you know why these songs stand out in my mind? I had a school teacher when I was young. She didn't accept Christ till later in life. But when she was young, in a schoolhouse back where Kansas? Yes. The teacher used to begin the day reading some scripture, singing a hymn, and praying. And to this day, even as an unsaved child at that time, to this day, the impact of those songs and hymns are in her life. And she sings them with us, not because she grew up with them, but because she had a school teacher who introduced her to them. That's worship. And so as we come to it, the key, and there are two things, you see, the test of this passage, that we test every activity we do. Does the activity we're involved in, does it enhance the peace of Christ ruling in our midst? And secondly, does it promote the word of Christ richly dwelling among us? Those are two tests for everything we do. And if either one of those fails, we need to back off, right? Because those are things, let the peace of Christ and let the word of Christ. One rule and the other dwell. And by God's grace, may that be where our hearts are as we together become worshipers and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, making melody in our hearts to God. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you so much for how much you care for us and allow us that privilege of participating in worship every week and even other times. Father, you know how much these hymns and psalms and spiritual songs have impacted my life and the life of each one of us here. And through the day, so often we find ourselves singing those things that make such an impact in our life. May these be the means, our Father, of teaching and admonishing others and encouraging others as we sing with thanksgiving our hearts to you. And above all, may it reflect the word of Christ richly dwelling among us. Our Father, we praise you now for this privilege. Grant us again a sense of thy blessing as we continue through this day in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.